Corinthians. Few, therefore, are the preachers who undertake a systematic exposition of its contents. For those undaunted by its demands, however, an intimate picture of a pastor's heart may be found as the Apostle Paul shepherded the wayward Corinthians and revealed the love which comes only from God. So that's sort of a cautionary statement. That's how he begins his introduction in his commentary on it. And I thought that it's a good thing for us, it would be a good thing for us to review sort of the Paul's interactions with Corinth as we begin, so that we can sort of get an idea of all the things that he was facing. And so we're not going to read a lot of the scriptures today, but I thought maybe we should read the beginning of 2 Corinthians 1. I didn't put it on the screen, but I'm going to read a few of the verses at the beginning. I'm not quite sure how Paul, I think I might go down to verse 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also are you sharers of our comfort. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. So that's how he opens the epistle. He's referring there, when he talks about the sentence of death, he's referring, I believe, to the riot that occurred in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. All right, so now he starts with this warm paragraph to begin, but then he's going to be dealing with some very stern things as he works his way through the various topics he wants to talk about with the Corinthians. All right, so the first thing, now the history. So Paul left Corinth in the fall of A.D. 52, taking Aquila and Priscilla with him as far as Ephesus. That's in Acts 18. And then during Paul's subsequent ministry in Ephesus, A.D. 53 to 55 or 56, maybe even to 57, we're not quite sure of all these dates, Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians. That is now lost, and that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:9. Here's the verse: I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. All right, so that's the evidence we have that there was a letter prior to 1 Corinthians, which makes 1 Corinthians 2 Corinthians, if you want to think of it that way. Yes, Debbie?
So you're saying that that statement there, so nothing Paul said in
person. No, he's not referring to anything.
About not associating with immoral people.
No, this is something to do with something he had written earlier. Okay? It's now lost. It wasn't included in the scriptures. Okay? So that is that first occurrence. Then later Paul learned that his first letter was misunderstood, and that there were additional problems in Corinth. And that's referred to in 1 Corinthians 1:11. Near this time, an official delegation from Corinth arrived with questions. So you remember, he had the reports. The first six chapters of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, was dealing with the reports that he had heard about what was going on in Corinth. And now, and then the last, from chapter 7 on, he was all those times where he says, now concerning, and they had had questions. They had, 7 tells you specifically they had questions. And so this delegation came with the questions, and he's responding to those questions. That's 1 Corinthians, the second letter Paul wrote to them. All right, now Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in response to that situation and the questions. Now I think this date is from subsequent study. This is from my earlier notes. I didn't change the dates. I didn't look closely at them. I think this is a little bit further on. I think it's probably in like 56 or 57 when this is written. But anyway, roughly, it's roughly in this area. And Paul sent, so after he wrote 1 Corinthians, he sent Timothy to Corinth, perhaps bearing the letter. If not, in any case, he sent Timothy to Corinth. There's a couple of references. But apparently the Corinthians remained hostile. All right? So then Paul took the time to visit Corinth, calling it the painful visit. So if you look down, we didn't read this, but look down in verse 15. He says, in this confidence I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. So he is intending to come to them twice and have a happy visit. Chapter 2, verse 1, I determined for my own sake that I would not come to you in sorrow again. And he calls this a painful visit. Somewhere. I don't have the right reference there. It might be a little bit later in chapter 2 there. But in any case, I'm not going to go searching for it. Okay, now this involved a change in plans from 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 9. Remember, as we were finishing up 1 Corinthians 16, there were the travel plans. He says, I'm planning to leave, stay here till Pentecost at least, and I'm going to then come to you by way of Macedonia. So he was going to go up to Philippi and come and spend several months with them. That was his plan. Okay? So that was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16, 5 to 9. But it once having mentioned it in 1 Corinthians 16 and then changing his plan, some of them who are griping about Paul were griping about, well, you say one thing and then you're doing another thing. Okay? And, things happen and they're angry and they're not willing to let to allow for circumstances. Okay, so the next thing that happens, back in Ephesus, Paul sent another letter by Titus. This is called the Grievous Letter, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, but not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love that I have especially for you. So this letter apparently was quite strong. It wasn't 1 Corinthians. So we have the letter before 1 Corinthians. We have 1 Corinthians. We have the letter after 1 Corinthians. And now we're in 2 Corinthians. All right? Follow that? So there's 4 letters in all that we know of that went to Corinth. Yes, Debbie?
The numbers that we go 1 and 2 should be 2 and 4.
That's right. So if you were to number them according to the number of letters, it would be 2 and 4, not 1 and 2. However, that's not how we do it. And it also leads me to believe, and I've often thought this, there must have been many letters to churches and Christians that we do not have. Right? I mean, I can't imagine somebody going, with all of the different, he talks in, I think it's in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about all the burdens that were on him, and then he says, besides this, the care of all the churches. I mean, I can't imagine he didn't write other letters, to the churches in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and different ones. They'd have problems. They'd have questions. They'd send to him, and he'd respond. Or somebody would bring news, and he'd respond. And so I'm sure that his ministry involved a lot of letter writing. But but God did not intend for all those letters to become Scripture. Okay? So those that were preserved are the ones that God intended that we have. All right? So that's sort of an extra little point there. Where am I? Okay, so the next point, Paul left Ephesus after the silversmith's riot in Acts 19, heading for Corinth by way of Macedonia. He had sent, by the way, Titus had taken the strong letter, the grievous letter. He's worried about Titus. He was expecting Titus to come and meet him. He was on his way by land towards Corinth. So that means, so if you think, I should have a map, I don't have a map, but if you think of Turkey, the southwest corner is where Ephesus is. And Paul goes up to Troas, which is, that's ancient Troy, the site of ancient Troy, up in the northwest corner. So he's moving from the southwest to the northwest. And then he will cross over into Europe at that point where Turkey meets, or the Asian Turkey meets with the European side. I'm not sure what countries are all there right now. I'm not sure if Turkey is on both sides, but in any case, he crossed over there and then went to Philippi and churches in that region. But he was expecting to meet Titus in Troas and didn't see him. All right? So he goes on to, we believe, Philippi. And then finally Titus comes. Titus comes and he gives a good report. So chapter 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." And so he, that tells us a little bit about that travel. And then chapter 7 and verse 5 tells us, let's see, "Even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even the more." So he sent this hard letter, and he was worried about how they would receive it. And he was maybe even thinking, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Titus comes and reports how they responded, and that brings him joy. But he also reports some other things that are not bringing him joy. So that is that timeline. And then prior to arriving in Corinth then, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, partly as a pastoral letter, chapters 1 through 9, and partly in response to news of further problems in Corinth, chapters 10 through 13. And this letter is carried by Titus to Corinth. So Titus comes, meets Paul in Philippi, or somewhere in Macedonia, and receives then this letter. It reports to Paul about what had happened. Things had improved, but there are still these problems. Paul writes 2 Corinthians, sends it on ahead of himself with Titus. Okay, and I think there's another brother that came along with him as well at that time. All right, and so then when Paul arrived in Corinth, all was well, with Paul staying for 3 months at the end of the third missionary journey. It's mentioned in Acts 20, verses 1 through 4. Paul wrote Romans at this point during his stay in Corinth. Okay? So that gives you sort of the history of Paul's travels and his interactions with Corinth. Any questions on the timeline? Things that maybe you hadn't known about before or wondered about? Anything at all? All right, we're all good? Okay, so let's move on to the message then of 1 and 2 Corinthians. This is, of course, just a summary, but G.G. Finley says, 1 Corinthians is the epistle of the cross in its social application. I like the way he said that. And so they have a quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. 1 Corinthians provides a glimpse of life inside one first century church. And far from saintly it was. Yet that is the reason Paul wrote this letter, to make positional sanctification practical. What does that mean? Does anybody tell me what positional sanctification is? Christy?
So, positionally, we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and God sees us as righteous.
That's right. So, positionally, when you become a Christian, you are already sanctified. You're completely holy. You have the righteousness of Christ. So, that's your position. But practically, how many of you think, in your day-to-day life, that you display the righteousness of Christ 24/7. Anybody? I got any volunteers? I don't think so. We don't, because that's not practical sanctification. So Paul is trying to help these people. They have all kinds of struggles. And we've gone through 1 Corinthians. We've seen these struggles. And so he's dealing with those things. All right, so we're going to just a little reminder of 1 Corinthians. Written to correct fleshly living, which caused these problems in the church. So here we go. The party spirit. Remember 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. Much division. All right. Immorality and toleration of immorality. Okay. Spiritual pride that comes from that. The thing in 1 Corinthians 5. There's some in 1 Corinthians 6. And they were like, They were thinking they were pretty good because they were able to tolerate these people. And Paul says, no, you need to kick them out. And the guy in 1 Corinthians 5. All right, and then public quarrels, lawsuits against each other. All right, so there was that going on. This is between church members. All right, misunderstanding of marriage issues. So 1 Corinthians 7. Argumentation over separation from idolatry. So that's The 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. And Paul goes through a reasoned argument. He talks about the weakness of the brother, the worth of the gospel, you know, give up my rights, and the wickedness of the heart, the tendency that we have to stumble. And you don't want to put yourself in a place where it's easier to stumble. Yes? Okay. Sanctification, perfection. Well, sanctification. Okay, sanctification is the. There's two things about it. I guess when we're thinking about it as a process, sanctification is the process by which we become more like Jesus. Perfection. We could talk about. There's a third aspect of sanctification, which is complete sanctification. That happens when the Lord raises up our bodies, or, you know, we come, go to be with the Lord, because the old sin nature is completely done away. Okay?
But there was the Bible that said, be thou
perfect. Yes.
Because your heavenly Father is perfect.
That's right. And that is a standard, and it means, the word there means mature. Okay? So it doesn't, or complete. And so it is the goal towards which we are to work in order in our sanctification. Our goal is perfection, but our reality isn't. Okay? And that, yes, that's talking about maturity, yes. Okay. All right. So let's, so then the other issue they were having, relations between men and women, especially in the church service and head coverings, is what we're talking about. That caused controversy. Now he's answering a question, but he's saying, look, this is the reason we do this, so don't stop doing what you're doing and fighting over it. Abuses of the communion table. Here there were some Christians, he says, because of the way they were treating the communion table, had died. God had just said, okay, you're done. You're coming home. So they were perfect then, though. So it was good for them. All right. Misunderstanding of spiritual gifts, especially tongues. We went through that at length recently. And then misunderstandings about resurrection and undiscipline about giving. So that was in chapter 16. But all of these things, in all of these areas, you can see how Christians, you know, in churches, you can probably, if you've experienced any trouble in a church where there's been fighting or striving about something, You've seen some of these kinds of conflicts over the very similar type issues. And that's, you know, God gave us 1 Corinthians to give us a guide in dealing with those kinds of problems in our own lives or in a church body. All right. Okay, so let me just go on back to that slide where we talked about the message. We could call, so Finley calls 1 Corinthians the Epistle of the Cross and its social application. We could call 2 Corinthians the Epistle revealing the heart of pastoral application. So this is much more, instead of looking at a broad look at all the problems in Corinth, he is dealing here with the relationship, his personal relationship between himself and the Corinthians. Right? So there are offenses. And we'll, as we go through 2 Corinthians, we'll see references to these things. And apparently when Paul made the painful visit, some of the commentators think that there was one individual in the church there who was extremely abusive towards Paul. And he wanted them to deal with it. All right, so we'll talk about those types of things. But this is pastoral application. All right, what else do I want to say about this? Oh, I have a couple other things. So in 2 Corinthians, new difficulties have arisen and others remain. So there's the presence of false teachers undermining his teaching and authority. And that's especially addressed at the end of the book, chapter 10 through 13. His tone becomes much stronger when you get to the chapters 10 through 13. He is reasoning with them in chapters 1 through 7, especially. He is dealing with the offering, the planned offering in chapters 8 and 9. And then he really lays into them about these false teachers in chapter 10 through 13. And then there's also ongoing misunderstandings about the offering that he's going to be teaching about. I guess I already mentioned that. So I have this quote here. The breach between Paul and the Corinthians was not simply over theological issues, but had its roots in Christian cultural values that classed in Corinthian cultural values that clashed with Christian values he wanted them to adopt. So, we've talked about this already. Corinth is a shipping city. I've shown you the geography, the way Greece works. You have this bay where Athens is on the north east of that bay, and Corinth is over on the southwest. And there's this little strip of land, about 5 or 10 miles, that connects the Adriatic with the, is it the Ionian Sea?
Aegean
Sea. There we go. I thought it was another A. Can't remember. You remember trying to remember all those seas when we were doing geography in elementary school. And, it was a tough one. But anyway, there's these two seas come together. And so it was an easy shipping point. They could stay close to the land. They could bring shipping to the one side, haul it over to the other side, and go on towards Rome. And it was a safe way to travel, even with the expense of unloading and loading there in Corinth. But consequently, you have people coming there from all over. Constant traffic. Like any seafaring town, there's going to be all kinds of vices, because these men are traveling, they aren't with their families, they have nothing to do at night, and so the people who live there will decide to separate them from their cash by offering them things to do. And so that's what happens. That's the kind of city it was. And it is a prominent city in the Roman Empire. It's a colony city established by the Romans. And it has all the attendant problems of a Roman city with all its pagan idols, pagan values, pagan lifestyles. This is the way the people were raised. And so they're coming into the church, and they have not totally forgotten their old ways. So sometimes that confuses them about what Christianity should look like. It confuses them about how Christians should behave. And so Paul is constantly working with those issues as he's dealing with the Corinthians, especially. It seems to be the city that had the most. I mean, this is true in all of these pagan cities where Paul established churches, but it seemed to be the city that perhaps in some ways was the basest of all the cities that he started churches in, where there's more given to the flesh and more given to worldliness. All right, any questions at this point or comments?
You need a sip of coffee?
Yeah, that's what I was that's what I was hoping for.
We sort of see that. I was just an observation. It made me think of some of these cultures that Roman Catholicism goes into, particularly in the Caribbean and stuff. They allow them to keep their cultural beliefs, and it just sort of corrupts the church that's there.
That's right. Yes, and that's true of Catholic missions in the past. They basically have allowed them to maintain their connections with idolatry, as long as they take the crucifix and the trappings of Catholic religion. And that has been a criticism. But I would say, let's put it this way, I don't say that today so-called Protestant churches are not that far behind. And we have, and in our culture, you think about people who, you know, it's a very challenging thing to win people to Christ. Now you, some of you are new Christians and you've come to the Lord and you know how people think, and now you're being taught to think a different way here by the Bible, and it's different from the way you were raised, or it's different from the way your friends think. And sometimes it's challenging to sort of figure everything out. So I'm not too hard on the Corinthians. I'm just saying they needed to learn and they needed to grow, and they did. All right. So they're really a remarkable testimony to us. But they seem so contemporary when we read these pages. I mean, it sounds like it could be happening right now. Most of the things that we read about in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. All right. So next thing I want to talk about is the three main topics in 2 Corinthians. So again, this is the outline. I've already sort of hit this already, but we'll just go through it. So to defend Paul's ministry against hostility and suspicions raised by false teachers present in the Corinthian church. That's the first seven chapters. And then the second thing is to exhort Corinthian readiness for the offering they were already pledged to support. So chapters 8 and 9 have the most extensive teaching on giving in the New Testament. And seeing how that was quite a talkative session when we hit that in 1 Corinthians 16, I imagine chapter 8 and 9 will also bring about a lot of discussion. Okay? And then to defend Paul's apostleship and denounce those who opposed him and consequently also opposed Christ. Chapters 10 through 13. Those are the three main topics. I would say that I've already mentioned all these, and partly this is I've sort of patched this together from probably several different lessons, so that's why we've got a little bit of overlap here. All right. So then the last thing I want to say about this is Paul's purposes in 2 Corinthians. The number one purpose, to vindicate or reestablish his apostleship, clearly establishes apostolic authority for the whole church through time as well. And then I put on the notes here, doctrine of inspiration. All right, so what Paul is doing here is he is insisting that he has authority from Christ to tell them what to do. All right? Now, the rest of those ministers who follow in the footsteps of the apostles don't have the same kind of authority. I can't tell you this is the revelation, this is thus saith the Lord, unless I'm echoing exactly what the Bible says. So when we look at the letters here, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Girls eat potato chips. That's how I remember it. Okay. 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Okay, those words have absolute authority because they come from God. They're written down by Paul. Hebrews was written down by somebody. But it came from God through that person. It has absolute authority over us. Okay? So when we are thinking about, well, can't I do this or can't I do that as a Christian? Well, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible address it in any way? Sometimes the Bible will address it directly. And it says, don't do this. Okay? What does that mean for you? Don't do it. Apostolic authority. Okay? Sometimes there will be principles that we can derive. So, for example, the teaching on food offered to idols. Now, we really, in Canada, we're not facing that culture so much. There is some of it. There are people who worship idols here in our city. There's some of it. But for the most part, we're not facing that. So there are things that we can learn from that passage that we can apply to our culture. That's not quite the same as the Lord said, don't do it. It's not quite as strong. But the authority is behind properly understanding the Scripture and properly applying the Scripture. And that's how, but the point of all of this then is the doctrine of inspiration. So what we're saying is that what God said in the Bible is true. The apostles have established God's truth. So we don't deviate from what the Bible says consciously, right? It's possible that we, because we're fallible human beings, it's possible that we could misunderstand and deviate, right? Do something wrong. Somebody say, hey, wait a minute, what? Haven't you thought about this scripture? Oh, I have to think about that. Then we have to stand down. Isn't that the hardest thing in the world? You ever had to stand down from a previously held strong opinion? You know, like that's tough. But that's what sanctification, that's part of sanctification. Submitting ourselves to the Bible. And so in 2 Corinthians, this is the big purpose. They were questioning Paul's very authority over them. He had the authority of the pastoral founder of a church. Okay? There is a sense in which a man who comes and establishes a church gains a certain amount of authority in that body simply because he's the guy that started it. He's poured his life into it. People accept him as the leader. Second guy comes along, doesn't have that clout. Okay, now Paul had that. But they were questioning even that. But he's saying, look, I'm not just another guy. I'm an apostle. Okay, so there's weight to that, that no other teachers in the church have. Like, I don't have that weight. Okay, I'm not an apostle. But Paul is. So when we appeal to Paul, we're appealing to that authority that comes direct from God. And that, by the way, is true apostolic succession. It's apostolic succession, as taught in the Roman church, is that there's an unbroken line, supposedly, between their priests, laying on of hands, all the way back to Peter, right? Apostolic succession. The problem is, in history, there's gaps. But anyway, besides that, that's not where apostolic succession lies. Apostolic succession lies, are you going to submit to what the apostles said? If you are, you're succeeding them. You're following them. Okay? All right, I'm going a little bit off on a tangent, but that's important. I do think the doctrine of inspiration is absolutely important for us. All right, some minor purposes. To rejoice in gospel effectiveness is one that was suggested. And you will see that in various, in chapter 2 and other parts. Okay, instruct concerning a penitent offender. Again in chapter 2. Some people think that that was the offender who was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. Others doubt it, and I tend to doubt it. I think it's probably somebody different. Okay? I originally thought that he was the same, but I don't think he is the same. All right? And then further the plans for the offering. So that's the third minor purpose. All right, so the last comment I have, and then I'll leave open for your comments. The remarkable thing to note is that despite Paul's strong language, the Corinthian church preserved these two letters for the rest of the church to share. So, you know, you could say, all right, Paul is ripping them big time. Well, how did we get those letters passed down through history? Did Paul pass them around? Say, okay, I just want you to know what I sent to Corinth. That's not how it happened. I don't believe. He didn't keep a carbon. He says, well, he may have had a coffee, but I don't think he was passing it around, because out of his concern was for them. These letters were written for them. But they, when they had reconciled themselves to Paul, they had passed them around themselves. They said, here's what Paul said to us. This is what helped us to triumph over these things. And they sent copies. They said, we want the rest of the churches to know how Paul dealt with us. That's the grace of God. So I think that's remarkable. All right, any comments or questions? We're going to be finishing a little early today. All right, Tola.
Is it possible to separate culture from Christian life?
I'm sorry,
Is it possible to separate culture from Christian values.
Ah, okay. Possible to separate culture from Christian values. In some respects it is. Sometimes it's, okay, some parts of culture are just the way we do things, right? They're, but we have to, but there are other things that we have to sort of analyze and put it up against the scriptures and say, does this really honor the Lord? Okay, is it mixed? Is there some kind of spiritual error mixed in with it? And how can I say this? Go ahead, Lee. Are you going to try to jump in?
I was going to say, like, that part of sanctification and, like, I guess being sort of becoming more informed or something. I don't know, like, your understanding. Yeah, that, like you just said, not being ignorant anymore. As your understanding of the Word increases, it informs how you even interpret culture and
yes.
things around you. So it changes you. It changes
right.
your perception.
It does change your perception as you understand the Word. But there are things in culture. Let's talk about some things. I was just trying to, this is racking my brain, you know, that you're sort of thinking while you're talking. And I was, so example music, okay? So we have music. There is a culture of music outside the church, okay, in North America I'm talking about, that is, I would say in general, is anti-Bible, anti-God, all right? So some churches have tried to sanitize that and bring it into their churches and turn it into a Christian style. Now,
I believe culture and tradition are different.
Well, it's very complex. The study of culture is a very, like, culture is a nebulous, it's one of those concepts that is, it is hard to define. It is, you know, but it is the way we do things. So we have a culture in our church, the way we do things in our church. It is different from the culture of the world. Now we have, in our church, we've tried to make a distinction and we've tried to say, we don't want to be affected by the culture of the world, we want to affect the culture of the world. So we have taken stands, a much more conservative stand on music, that's why I brought music up, than many churches in our world today. They have said, no, we're going to accommodate the world and its culture. Now, we have said, no, we feel that there's a spiritual influence here that's negative, so we want to oppose that. So you can go to, and I use this illustration, I've used this many times before, it's one that's always stayed with me. We had this fellow in our church, Native Indian guy, Canadian Native Indian, and he was a real believer who occasionally would fight with me, and that's just the way he was. He was that kind of guy. But I was at his house one time, and he had this painting, or a print of a painting. He says, what do you think of this painting? And the painting was, there was sort of like a teepee, you know, Western Plains Indian teepee. Jesus was standing in front of the teepee, and he was holding a lamb in his arms. And there was a symbol, can't remember if it was on the teepee or if it was above the teepee. I can't remember. Some kind of, sort of looked like a West Coast native art, you know, how they have this stylized way of making animals and stuff like that. Anyway, something like that. So he said, what do you think of that? I said, I don't know. It looks all right to me. He says, what if I told you that was a symbol? That symbol is a symbol for something to do with native religion and its, worship of spirits and so forth. I said, oh, well, that totally changes the picture. Okay, so that would be something I would not have, because they're trying to mix in a pagan culture with a Christian culture. And so, now in ignorance, I might not know anything. He informed me what it meant. All right? And so that's where Our culture sometimes is somewhat neutral because it's just the way we do things. But sometimes there is a spiritual element to it that we have to discern. And so therefore, so we will reject a certain kind of music. We'll reject a certain kind of art. I mean, it may look in many ways fine, but there are certain elements about it that I think are invite evil. And so that's how we make the distinction. All right, Christy?
I think of Abraham being called out.
Yes.
Right? And then the priesthood. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Okay, so, you know, it's all about that as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts, but in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy. Mm-hmm. And knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. So I do think that, we all had these lusts, these former lusts, and we walked in the way of the world.
Right.
And I think, again and again, you hear Paul say, I would not have you ignorant. I would not have you ignorant. And we're to add to our faith knowledge. And to, you know, that's the whole thing. So as we learn more of God, he is calling us into this completely new culture of only his goodness and none of that.
Right. And that is absolutely true. And I think where some of the misunderstandings happen on this, for those of you who are from a non-European culture, okay, there are people who would approach your culture would say, you're doing it wrong because you don't look like us. Okay? And it's amazing how, you know, the Western business suit, okay, like this. You go to Nigeria, right? How do the businessmen dress? Like this, right? Go to India. How do the businessmen dress? Just like this. Look at pictures of, who's the dictator of China? What's his name? Xi Jinping? Kim? No, not Kim. No, that's Korea. China. Yeah, that guy. Okay. Good for you. You can say it. Okay. But how does he dress? Just like this. Now, does that mean Chinese culture is bad? No. Okay. But he's trying to make a statement with that, right? And that's sort of become the de facto way, you know, important people dress, I guess. I don't know. All right. So now, there is an approach that says, okay, your old way is, well, if they were naked, you know, people in the jungle somewhere, I mean, there's an issue there, right? The Bible says modesty, you know, and so forth. But you can do modesty without wearing a suit, right? Okay, so that's where culture, so we can't say, there is a tendency for somebody, you know, who's, if I'm taking the gospel to another culture, everything they do is different from me. And I'm thinking, they need to become like me. That's not what it is. They need to become like Christ. That might look different in Africa, or might look different in Asia, might look different in the South Seas, right? Than it does here. But that's fine. It'll come from the Spirit, and there, you know, praise the Lord, we can live together with all that. So some aspects of culture are just the way we do things. But if it's informed by spiritism, so, you know, if I'm wearing some kind of amulet or something, okay, I think my ancestors did. You read up on the Celtic religions of Scotland, and they wore things to ward off evil spirits. That's evil. We're not going to repeat that, right? But we want to draw close to Christ. That's the ultimate thing. All right. Any other questions or comments?
You shouldn't have a favorite golf ball. That's going to be a lucky golf ball.
Well, certainly shouldn't be a lucky golf ball.
Yeah.
I've never found one. I found lots of golf balls, but never a lucky one. And I'm no good at it. So
my sister says she's not superstitious. She's just a little stitious.
I see. She's cut from the same cloth as you, is that it? All right.
Like you're saying, we're supposed to be all things to all people.
Right.
But we're not supposed to. We're not supposed to be of the world. Right.
Right.
In the world, but not of.
Yeah.
The world.
So there's a balance. It's a matter of thinking this through. But anyway, so we're sort of leaving the introduction of 2 Corinthians. So let's wrap it up. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had together today. As we prepare for studying 2 Corinthians, we're going to see Paul addressing people sometimes very bluntly. Lord, help us to think through what he's saying. Help us to understand it. Help us to walk together as believers and love you and love your word and try to live for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.